لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين واللعن الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين. One of the things that when it comes to salat we have to know is the whole concept of rukn and non-rukn parts of the salat. What do I mean by rukn and non-rukn? What does rukn translate to? Rukn is an Arabic word. The parts of salat are either pillars of the salat or they are non-pillars, let's call it. Okay? And the reason we have this division and distinction between parts of the salat is because some parts of salat, if they are added or subtracted to the salat, even unintentionally, they will break the salat. Okay. But on the other hand, there are some parts of the salat which, if are added or subtracted unintentionally, they will not break the salat. For example, they say ruku' is a rukn. Ruku' is one of the pillars of salat, which means that if you miss it, even on accident, it will break your salat. If you find out, whenever you find out, you'll have to re-pray your salat. Two sajdas together in one rakat is considered a rukn. So for whatever reason, if you miss both of your sajdas in salat, that salat will be void, whether you like it or not, whether it was intentional or not. Other examples of rukn is takbiratul ihram. If someone starts their namaz, their prayer, without takbiratul ihram, what happens? That salat is void, whether they like it or not, whether it was intentional that they missed it or unintentional, doesn't matter. That's what pillar means. That's what rukn means of a salat. On the other hand, you have the non-rukn, the non-pillar parts of salat. For example, the hamd, the surah, the tasbihat al-arba'ah that we do in the third and fourth rakat, the dhikr that we do in ruku' or sajda, or the tashahud, even the salam. These are all examples of non-rukn parts of prayer. What does that mean? That means if I unintentionally, not intentionally, because if we miss them intentionally, salat is batil, it's void. But if we miss these non-pillar parts of salat, the salat is valid. Of course, sometimes we'll have certain duties to make up the salat with, to compensate for what we've missed. But at the end of the day, your salat is not void completely. Okay? So if someone is praying salat, they go to they don't go to ruku' and they go straight to sajda, and then they get up for the second rakat. If they find out that they missed the ruku', it's over. They have to just start their salat over. They don't have to end their salat. The salat is batil. You just start all over again. Okay? What if I miss Fatiha or Surah, which is not rukn? Well, if you go to ruku', for example, and then you remember, wait a minute, I forgot to say the surah. You know, the small surah that we have to do? I forgot it. What do I do? Well, you're good, continue. Nothing, you don't do anything. It's as easy as that. Yes, some non-pillar parts of salat, if they are missed or neglected, there will be a certain wazifa, a certain obligation that will come on your shoulders. For example, if in the second rakat you forget your tashahud, okay? If you forget your tashahud, you get up after the sajda, instead of sitting for tashahud in your second rakat, you get up and stand up straight up for the third rakat. You do your tasbihat, you go to ruku', and then you remember all of a sudden, wait a minute, I missed my tashahud. And you have gone into the ruku' of the next rakat. If you have not gone in the ruku', you have to sit there and do the tashahud. But if you've gone into ruku', that means that the time for tashahud has passed. So does that mean I break my salat right there? No. And that's why alims are always saying, brothers and sisters, You have to learn the rulings regarding salat. Lots of people, upon the littlest mistake, the slightest mistake in their salat, the slightest forgetfulness in their salat, will break the salat and start all over again. That's haram. You're not allowed to break your salat that easily. If you miss a rukna, you can break it. If you don't miss a rukna, you're not supposed to break it. So what do you do, for example? If you miss the tashahud, what happens? Well, if you miss the tashahud, you have to make it up after the salat is over. So for example, I miss my tashahud in my second rakat. What do I do? After the fourth rakat, when my salat is done, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Right there, before I turn around or turn my head this way and that way or lose my wudu or whatever, what do? You do a tashahud. You make up that tashahud that you missed. So it's Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And then you say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa la sharika. Till the end of the tashahud. You have to make it up. Did you know that? That there's a qaza for parts of salat that we miss sometimes. The salat is not void. If someone knows this ruling and after salat gets up and leaves, he's committed a sin. Because this is not the ruling. The ruling is the salat holds. Because what you missed was a non-pillar part. Another example. If there's a salat al-jama'ah going on, and there's a bunch of people behind an imam praying a salat al-jama'ah, some of them, they think they're connected to the imam, but they're not connected. For whatever reason. Okay? For example, the space is too much, or whatever the reason is. What happens? Is their salat void because they weren't connected to the imam? No. Because the question we ask is, what did they miss from their salat? Well, in salat al-jama'ah, we have to do everything ourselves, except for the hamd and surah, right? It's only the hamd and surah that the imam does on our behalf, right? The rest, we do it all. That's one thing some people misunderstand, is that they think in jama'at you keep quiet the whole salat. No. Just the hamd and surah the imam is responsible for. So a person who thought he was connected to the imam but actually wasn't means that he was praying an individual prayer, not a jama'at prayer. What does that mean? That means he kept silent when the hamd and surah was being recited because he thought the imam is doing it on his behalf because he thought he was connected. So a person has missed their fatiha and surah unintentionally. Question, is this salat void or valid? Question, it depends on what they missed. They missed the hamd and surah. Is that pillar or non-pillar? It's non-pillar. It was a non-pillar part of salat that they missed. Because the assumption is the rest of the salat, they've done it themselves. They did their ruku, they did their sajda, they did their tashahud. They just missed hamd and surah. Since what they missed was only hamd and surah and it was unintentional, this salat is valid. So for whatever reason, if someone finds out that half of their life, the salat al-jama'ahs that they were doing were wrong, they thought they were connected to the imam, but they weren't, doesn't mean that they have to go make up all of their salats over again. Because what they have missed from their salat is a non-pillar part of salat, and that will not hinder the salat. That will not render it void. Okay? Recite three salawats, please. Getting back to Islamic / Imam Ali ik / Nahjul Balagha ik dunyaology. It's a lot of made up words. The dunyaology, the way we're supposed to look at the dunya, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam, how are we supposed to see? What is the essence of this dunya, oh Imam Ali, tell us? And we said we're going to do it in a way that what the result is something that's realistic, but at the same time, it's not the cliche that we usually hear. And the only way to get that realistic approach is to go to the imams. We're trying to reach the point where we feel that this world, as I said last night, is like a person who wants to invest in the stock market, and there's an unstable stock. This unstable stock, he will invest in it, but will he ever put all of his eggs in that basket? No, he won't. That's the way we have to look at it. It's unstable. There's lessons to be learned. We said there's so far we've gotten two ways of looking at the dunya, the proper way of looking at it. We put those behind us. Number one was that don't say the dunya is deceitful. The dunya is not deceitful. You are deceived by means of it. Not you, any one of us can be. There's a difference between deception and deceiving through means of, by means of. There's a difference, and I talked about this previous nights. Because if something can be deceived by means of it, okay, if there's something that can be used to deceive someone, doesn't necessarily mean that that thing is a bad thing. Why? Because the Quran even talks about Allah being a means of deception. I talked about this. The Quran says sometimes shaitan will deceive you through Allah. So does that mean Allah is a bad thing? No. I'm bad that I'm being able to, I have that capability of being deceived through it. I have a problem. Same thing with the dunya. Dunya, Imam Ali in the Nahjul Balagha says, don't say the dunya deceived you. You were deceived by means of it. It's not like the dunya is after you, trying to deceive you and stuff. No. You fell for it. It showed you its good side. It showed you its bad side. The reason I'm going over this again, brothers and sisters, is because we have lots of new people coming in. So that's the first good way of looking at the dunya, that it's not something bad. But Mulana, Imam Ali Nahj al-Balagha, he has other lines where he says, the dunya deceived you. The dunya is very deceptive, deceitful. What do you say about that? You're saying it's not deceitful. Imam Ali has lines in the Nahj al-Balagha that says, the dunya is ghaddara. Deceitful. And I explained that we have to put everything in Nahj al-Balagha together to come up with a conclusion. And when we come up with a conclusion, that's how we interpret all of these lines of Nahj al-Balagha. When he says it's deceitful, we say what is meant is that you are deceived by means of it. It's not a deceitful entity, the dunya itself. That's one thing, that the essence of dunya. Another thing that we talked about, if you look at it as a place where you come to take lessons, very good. You take lessons, and I talked about that enough. Number three, Surah Kahf, verse 8. Inna ja'alna ma 'ala al-ardi zinatan laha linabluwahum ayyuhum ahsanu 'amala. This is the third good way of looking at dunya. That every single thing on this dunya is a zina for me to develop through it, whether that is good or bad. Inna ja'alna ma 'alayha. We have made what is on this earth, on this world, zinatan laha. We have made it a zinat. It's an ornament. But why? This is the important part. لِنَبْلُوَهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. So that we may test. We may test to see which will do better things. What does that mean? The verse doesn't say we put the bad things in there as a test. The verse is absolute. It says whatever is on it is a zenith that we're using to test people with. Good or bad, it's absolute. You can't say the good is a test. You can't say just the bad is a test. Everything on this earth is a test. And I'll explain that. And how we're supposed to look at it. How Islam wants us to look at it. But first, just a couple of verses that talk about how, yes, both things can be a test, not just the bad, even the good can be a test. We have verse, sort of, Naml, verse 40. It goes like this. It's in the story, that story of Suleiman, Prophet Suleiman. Once again, I talked about this a few nights ago. I made mention of it. Prophet Suleiman, what he had was something no prophet had. The powers that he had, the permission Allah had given him to intervene in this world's affairs, Allah hadn't given to many, and will never give to many. To the extent that some of those around him, not himself, those around him had superpowers. And in the story of Bilqis, the queen of Saba, where Prophet Sulaiman says, who can bring her throne for me? I talked about this, right? There's two people there, there's two individuals there. There's a jinn there and another person that the Qur'an doesn't really disclose what kind of person this was. It just says, the one who had ilmun min al-kitab, some knowledge from the book. Which book? Once again, it's silent about it, the Qur'an. Not book, normal books. He had a special knowledge. The jinn says, Suleiman says, who can bring the throne of Bilqis, the queen of Saba, for me? From a land thousands of miles away. The jinn says, I'll bring it to you before you get up from your spot. The other one says, that had ilmun min al-kitab, I will bring it to you before, in the blinking of an eye. And he brings the throne of the queen of Saba in the blinking of an eye. When Prophet Suleiman sees this, he says something, and the Quran relates this to us. The one who had knowledge of the book said, I will bring it to you in the blinking of an eye. So when Suleiman saw it, the throne, set near to him, he said, Suleiman said, this is by the grace of Allah. This is a blessing of Allah that look, we were able to bring the throne in the blink of an eye. This is by the grace of my Lord. Okay, this is something good then. To test me. So testing can also be something good. I'll talk about that. If I will give thanks or be ungrateful. That's one example. Another example. Surah Fajr, verses 15 to 17. As for man, whenever his Lord tests him and grants him honor. فَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانِ إِذَا مَا ابْتَلَاهُ فَأَكْرَمَهُ وَنَعَّمَهُ فَيَقُولُ رَبِّي أَكْرَمًا. When Allah gives blessings to somebody, but the verse says first tests and gives blessings. So he's giving blessings, but he's testing. How do we thank Allah for that? We say Alhamdulillah? No. Yeah, you can say Alhamdulillah. I'm not saying don't say Alhamdulillah. But there's more to it I'll talk about. So, when the Lord tests him and grants him honor and blesses him, this person says, my Lord has honored me, has dignified me. Very good. But when Allah tests him and tightens for him his rizq, his provision, what does he say? He says, Allah has insulted me. Both, but the point I'm trying to make here using this verse is that both of them are blessing. Both of them are a test. The blessing is a test and the hardship is a test. The tightness and provision, as the translation goes, is a test. Both of them are tests. So if both of them are tests, what's our duty here? And I have something to say about tests in general. And I'm going to open the parentheses right now. So please pay attention. How far did we get? That both the good and the bad are a test. How are we thankful towards it? We're going to have to talk about that. And we'll get to that. But before that, something that bothers the mind of the youth usually, and recite salawat. Is that, why doesn't Allah love me? Why do you say that? Why doesn't Allah love me? Why? Because this happened to me, that happened to me. He wanted this to happen for me. Why didn't it happen to somebody else? Why was I born into this family? Etc. Why? If He loves me, seriously, and this is what some atheists will say, an argument for what they believe in, which is not believing in God. If He really loves us, then all the hardship, all the pain, all the suffering, and this concept is called theodicy. For those of you who want to look it up. The answer to this question is theodicy. Okay? There's Christian theodicy. There's Islamic theodicy. How do we answer this question? Okay, there's different answers to give. But there's one thing that I like to say because it just makes sense. To me, it makes sense a little bit more. And that is that why did Allah bring us into this material world in the first place? This material world, is it not a world of clash, cause and effect? Material, as I said the first, second night, clash is always going to happen. That's why they brought us here. Because perfection can only be attained through coming to the lowest level of existence, which is the material world, and working your way up. Through struggling with the nafs, struggling against your desires, and so on and so forth. So Allah had no choice, let's say it like this. Oh Allah, don't get upset at us. We mean it. We don't mean that you're not all powerful. Since He wanted it for us, He had no choice but to bring us into this material life so that we grow, so that we develop. It only happens through material means. Okay, so now that He has brought us here, Is this world a world of cause and effect or not? Yes, it's a world of cause and effect. Allah, when He puts us in here, He says, okay, things are going to happen. Things are going to happen. I want to see what your reaction is. Prophet Sulaiman said, Allah did this to me to see whether I will be thankful or I will not be thankful. If you are thankful, even if the worst things happen, it's not a tragedy. Tragedy is when it bites away at your iman. Allah says, I know that stuff is going to happen. I'm putting you here. It's as if Allah puts us here and stands back and watches. Okay? Things are working for themselves. This world is working like a clock. Of course, all of it is with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the end of the day, He set this system up. He put us in it. In a system like this, stuff will happen. The whole test is to see how much iman we have when something happens, we're grateful or not. Or at least we don't turn our back on Him. So it's not that Allah says, okay, I want something bad to happen to you, I'm going to make it happen for you. Although we have some ahadith that explain it. But generally speaking, it's not that Allah says, okay, shoot him down. He put us on a world, in a world like this that we live in, a world of cause and effect. He's not going to get in the way of the cause and effect. Or else if He was going to get in the way of the cause and effect, why would He even bring us here in the first place? Take us straight to heaven then. It defeats the whole purpose for Allah to bring us into this life. And then whenever something bad is going to happen, say, I'm getting in the way of it. Okay, I don't give permission here. Okay, then if you're going to do that, why even bring us here in the first place? Take us straight to heaven. Seriously, think about it. Spiritual development happens in this life. So it's not that we say Allah doesn't love me because He's testing me. He's not testing you. The world, this is what happens in the world. Allah now wants to see what your reaction is going to be. He wants to see if you've recited Qur'an enough to know that sabirin are with Allah. Those who have patience are with Allah. So if something good happens to us, something bad happens to us, it depends on our reaction. Our reaction is what defines whether this is a tragedy or not. If it's something good and my reaction is the wrong reaction, that good will be tragedy. If it's something bad but my reaction is the right reaction, then what? That tragedy is not a tragedy, it's a blessing. Of course, I'm not saying we should ask for hardship. It'll come anyway. I'm not saying if something bad happens to us, we have to smile and be happy. Force ourselves to be happy. No, the Prophet would cry, the Imams would cry. Things that upset us will make us cry, will make us upset. There's nothing wrong with that. But some people turn away from Allah. No, we can't turn away from Him. We can be upset. Allah created us like this. Allah created us with emotions. The Prophet cried when he was burying his son. I said this the other night. When he was burying his son, Ibrahim, he cried. And the people were shocked. They said, they were surprised. They said, how is it that you're crying for Ibrahim? We thought that we have to not care about the dunya. We thought we have to be grateful of what happens. The Prophet said, no. We have to have mercy too. We have to be compassionate too, don't we? We have to have emotions. Allah gave us emotions. We can't fight them off. Who are you kidding? We don't want to be dishonest and hypocrites to ourselves. No, we want to be honest. Yes, I'm upset, but am I going to turn my back on Allah? Is that going to cause me to compromise my values? Is that going to cause me to slack off when it comes to my duties because now I have a reason? Allah tested me. No. It's unfortunate how sometimes these things are not explained and takes a toll on the beliefs of our youth sometimes. That's why Lady Zainab, salamullah alayha, when that tyrant and monster says to her, did you see what Allah did to you? She says, I saw ma ra'aytu illa jamila. All I saw was good. All I saw was beauty. All I saw was beauty has different ways of explaining it. One way of explaining it is this, that it's my reaction to what happens that it will be a tragedy for me. It's not a tragedy for me, it's all beauty. Because through this I'm developing spiritually more. I am obeying my Lord through this, through what happened, through the bad thing that happened, through the hardship that I underwent. But at the end of the day, from a bird's eye view, this is the greatest exercise for my spiritual growth. Lady Zainab, she says this. She says, مَرَأَيْتُ إِلَّا jamila. If you go into, and I always use this example, it's a good example, it's not mine. you go into a gym, and maybe I've said this before, if you go into a gym, and you are going to the gym for what? To work out, to get fit. You go into the gym, you go, and you look, and you see things that if you had seen elsewhere, it would be the beautifulest thing. Like you'll see a fast food corner in that gym, you'll see Slurpees and shakes on this side, ice cream corner on that side. Yes, this is a beautiful sight, but in the gym, is this a beautiful sight? I'm here to get that stuff out of me, to shed that off. This is not a beautiful sight for me. And on the other hand, if you go in and you see people working hard, working out hard in that gym, breaking that sweat, blood, tears, machines, weights going up and down. Oh, this is hardship, but it's beautiful. Why? Because you know your purpose in the gym. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He wasn't going to give us exercise, He wouldn't bring us into this gym of this dunya. So yes, hardship, when you're pumping that iron, hurts. It hurts. But at the same time, you're happy about it. This is the thing I'm trying to get at here. Yes, we can be hurt. We can be upset at some of the hardships that happen. But at the same time, we're happy deep down inside. That's what Lady Zainab means when she says, that's one way of course, when she says, مَا رَأَيْتُ إِلَّا جَمِيلَ. Okay. Can I ask the brothers and sisters to please move forward? Recite a salawat, please. And move forward. Move forward. For some reason, when they ask people to move forward, they don't move forward. Recite another salawat. Okay. And a third one, please. So, that parenthesis, I'm going to close it now. Let's go back to what I was talking about. That tests will be good and bad. There will be good and bad. Okay, when the bad comes, as I said, that's how we look at it. And that was the parenthesis and what it was all about. What about the good, though? What am I supposed to do to be thankful when it comes to the good? Well, why do you want to be thankful to begin with? Because the verse says, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. Surah Ibrahim, verse 7, I think. لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ وَإِن كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ. If you are thankful, then I will increase what you have. But if you are, the verse doesn't say not thankful. The verse says if you have kufr. Okay? Kufr literally means to hide something, to neglect something, not look at something. Okay, you, the blessing, you don't acknowledge it. You're not thankful of it. The verse doesn't say if you're thankful and not thankful. Instead, the verse says if you are thankful and if you exercise kufr. Which means you're not thankful. But it's interesting how it calls it kufr. إِنَّ عَذَابِ لَشَدِيدٍ. My adab is great. So does that mean that every blessing that I get, if I don't say Alhamdulillah, Allah's adab is shadid and I am a kafir? No, that's not what it means. So what's this verse talking about? Because the verse puts kufr in front of thankfulness. What are we talking about? We're talking about the dunya, remember this. How the dunya can, every single thing that happens in it can be a means of spiritual growth for us, good or bad, if we just have the right approach to it. And that's what's so darn cool about Islam, that it's so well-rounded, that every single thing that happens in your life can be worship, can be a step towards spiritual growth, spiritual development. And that's what's cool about it. You don't have to go in the mountains, seclude yourself, none of that. You don't even have to go to Hawza. Some people think that the only way is to go to Hawza. No, if you're a true Muslim, a practicing Muslim that's obedient to Allah, it's all good. Anyway, how thankfulness? We have a couple hadiths that are nice. Recite salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil
Imam Ali says, Shukrul Mu'min yadhharu fi amalihi, wa shukrul munafiq la yatajawazu lisanihi. Step one. Imam Ali says, the thankfulness of a mu'min, inshallah we are mu'mins, shows itself in one's actions. Don't you hate it when they make it hard on you? It's in the actions, guys. It's not just alhamdulillah. Right? If someone gives you a glass of water in the desert and you say thanks, but you pour the water on the ground, does that make sense? Allah gives you a blessing, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, let's go to the haram gathering now. Let's waste, let's be extravagant. Imam Ali says the mu'min, his thankfulness shows itself in the actions. It's the munafiq who will thank Allah only with his tongue. Okay, so when the verse says thankfulness and then on the other side says kufr, it has to do with action. A person who is not thankful is a person whose thankfulness does not show itself in their actions. Okay, so we're getting closer. That was step one. But how is it supposed to show itself in our actions? Oh, Imam Ali. There's another beautiful hadith that just finishes the job. Nail hits the nail on the head. Shukru ni'mah ijtinabul maharim. You want to make sure you're thankful in the right way? You want to make sure you're thankful in action? What do I do? Shukrun ni'mah. Thankfulness when it comes to blessings and the good tests is staying away and refraining from haram. That's how it should show itself in your actions. A person who has blessings, we have to see him or her committing less haram. Right? Allah has given you strength. You don't use your strength to bully people. You use your strength and energy to go hit those books hard, because later on you won't have energy when you reach my age. I'm out of energy. I hate it when I'm exercising with some of the brothers. I can beat you. I know all the game better than you. But my energy, I just can't keep up anymore. So now's the time. Now's the time. Sisters, Allah gives you beauty, you cover it with the hijab. That's your way of thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By learning the laws and rulings and then applying them, that's thankfulness. All of these blessings, it has to show itself in our actions. But it's unfortunate, once again, that this is not the way we think. This is not the way we look at it. Everything lies in staying away from haram, brothers and sisters. You want to be thankful? Stay away from haram. If you don't stay away from haram, you might fall into that other category, in kafartum inna adhabi la shadid. And it makes sense, because a person who's disobedient to Allah, then it makes sense for Allah to say, my punishment is severe, because you're not listening to Allah. So it doesn't revolve around saying, verbalizing your thankfulness. It revolves around showing it in your action. You know the rules? Now go by them. Some of us, unfortunately, know every rule in the book. But when it comes to practice, we don't practice it. Even thankfulness of this knowledge of the rules has to show itself in our actions. And so on and so forth. Those of you out there, you know who I'm talking about. Recite salawat. And I'm going to end with this verse. Which is going to take a little bit of explanation, but I'm going to do it, because I get questions like this. Just the other day, we had questions with this with the schools, the people, the brothers and sisters from the school Al Hadi, and I thought it's a good idea to talk about it here because it's related. We have a verse in the Quran, so we're talking about Allah, the good and the bad that happens to us. There's a verse in the Quran, it's verse 22, Surah Hadid. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. The English, I'll just do the English. No affliction afflicts the world or you. In other words, no bad thing happens in this life, except that it is in a book before we bring it about. So before it even happens, Allah has it. This book here means knowledge of Allah. Allah knows it's going to happen. If a bad thing happens to you, know that Allah had it planned before. This kind of is going against what we were talking about in the beginning of the lecture, that Allah put us here and it's tests that happen for us. Allah knows it's going to happen. It's not that Allah says, all right, I'm going to hurt this guy, I'm going to hurt that guy. No, it's not like that. Allah knows that when He puts us in this life, certain things are going to happen to him, to her, to him, so on and so forth. So the Quran says it's in Allah's knowledge that it's going to happen. That is indeed easy for Allah, so that you may not grieve for what you miss out on, nor get joyful for what comes your way. They asked Imam Ali, what is true asceticism? Zuhd. He said, if you see that in your life this verse is taking place, then you have zuhd. Meaning, if in your life something good happens, you don't get too joyful. And if something bad happens, you don't get too upset, because this is what it's all about. This is what this life is all about. But the question that sometimes comes about and bothers our youth is, okay, if it's in Allah's knowledge, then this sounds like predestination. Because Allah, it's in His book written down, meaning in His knowledge, He already knows. So that means I have no choice but to go by what Allah says, what Allah knows. Allah knows that 30 years from now I'm going to do this sin. That means I have to do it then. Because if I don't do this sin, then Allah's knowledge is limited and is wrong, is inaccurate. Na'udhu billah. We seek refuge in Allah. Allah's knowledge is super unlimited. It's perfect. So that means I'm forced. But if I'm forced, that doesn't make sense either, because that's not just. Allah's going to take me to the hellfire because of something that I was forced to do. Doesn't make sense either. So both ways you look at it, there's a problem. The same way that when they say, can Allah create a stone that He cannot lift? If He can create a stone like that, that means His power is limited because He can't pick it up. But if He can't create it, there's also a problem, because His creation power, His power to create, is limited. So either way, there's a problem. And I explained this to some of the youth a couple of days ago. So how do we get out of this? What's the way out of this? What's the explanation to this? First of all, who are we kidding? You and I know, and this is the best thing to say, I know that I can pick this up right now if I want, and I can put it down if I don't want. Don't get all wordy and stuff with me. If it's in His knowledge, then I have to. If it's not, then whatever. I know that I can pick this up right now, and I can't. But you're coming out with arguments and like messing with my brain with these fallacies. Why do I say that? It's interesting. They say there was like this philosopher and his students sitting at this pool of water. And he said, prove to me that there's water in this. They started coming with argument after argument after argument. They couldn't prove it to him philosophically that there's water in this pool. Eventually, how did they prove to him that there's water in the pool? It makes sense. You've got to push him into the pool of water. Right? And when he's crying out for help because he doesn't know how to swim, he will know that there's water in there. Some things are too clear. We don't need argument for it. I know I can pick this up or put it down or whatever. I know it. I feel it. I know it. But if you want to get all philosophical, all right, it's all good. Let's get philosophical a little bit. I should end it right here because it makes sense. For me, personally, I know it. That I can do something and I can not do something. But the whole problem lies here. That we see a link between knowledge of something and that thing actually taking place. There is no link between knowledge of something and something actually taking place. Why? I gave this example to some of the youth. If I see somebody who has jumped off of the 30th story of a building, off of the roof of a 30-story building, and he's on his way down, I sure know that that's just the movies where they fly away sometimes, or the superhero arrives at the last second and saves that guy or that sister. If it's a sister, you can be sure she'll be saved. If it's a guy, maybe, maybe not. Right? So, I am sure, but that's the movies, real life. In real life, if I see somebody falling, okay, I know that guy's going to die. Right? I know he's going to die. Can someone, after he falls and like explodes on the ground, can someone come and grab me and say, you knew he was going to die? That's it, we're taking you to jail. Because you knew, and he was forced, or else your knowledge would be a thing. Your knowledge will be inaccurate. There is no link between knowledge. But there's a difference, someone will say. Someone will say, this is Allah's knowledge. It's different than a normal person's knowledge. Allah's knowledge is of the future. You knew it's going to happen because it was going to happen. You were 100% sure it was going to happen. But the future is different. 30 years from now, who knows? Only Allah knows. This everyone knows, he's going to die. But there only Allah knows, and we have to go by it. It has to happen, or else Allah's knowledge is limited. So that's a good answer this person has given. But the point I was trying to make is that there is no link, first of all. I wanted to give you an example of how there is no definite link between the two. Now, the answer that is given with Allah is a simple example. Do you know what you had for dinner last night? Some of us can't even remember that. But let's say you remember it because it happened in the past. If it happens in the past, I know it because it happened, right? That's why I know it. But I can't know what's going to happen in the future because it hasn't happened yet. With Allah, brothers and sisters, everything is the past. Because Allah has no time. Material only is limited and bound by time. We're living in the material world. We see everything through the filter of time. That's why for us there is a future, there is a past. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a nice way of putting it is, Allah has no time. That means for Him the past, the present, the future, same thing. So Allah knows you're gonna do it because you did it in His eyes already. Click? Light bulb? Anybody? That's how it works with Allah. I won't explain in any more detail, but that's the explanation for it. Allah knows because it has already happened. It's like we're in a well, or we're in a room. We're looking out the window, and there's this film that's crossing the window, this little window. We're seeing it frame for frame. But the person outside actually sliding this film across this window, he's seeing all the frames at once. We're in the room of time. We're in the boundaries and limits of time. But the person that's outside sliding this film, he sees all the frames at once. He's looking at them all at once. That's Allah for you, in a sense. Allah knows you did it, knows you're going to do it 30 years from now because you did it already. That's why He knows. So it's not Allah knows, then I do it. It's I did it, and then Allah knows. That's how it works. It's a little complicated, but not too complicated. Inshallah, tomorrow we'll continue with this topic of dunyaology. And these were a couple points that I felt is good for the youth to know and keep in mind, because some are fooled by stuff that's said out there. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. It's the night of Arba'een. It's as if Ashura is happening all over again. Ya Aba Abdullah, we thank you. We thank you for teaching us, allowing us to feel what true love is. The world doesn't know what love is. Even those who believe in the crucifixion, what followers of Ahlul Bayt experience is something different than those who believe even in the crucifixion believe in, what they experience. It's different. It's just different. We thank you, O Aba Abdullah. We thank you, O Allah, for allowing us to at least experience a drop of this love through your tragedy. I was thinking about what to talk about tonight. And the greatest tragedies have to do with the orphans. No matter how much you try, Can we dim it, please? No matter how much we try, the orphans are something else. But these orphans, there's different levels. We have some orphans who didn't go through as much hardship as others. And then we have some that died in this tragedy out of grief and hardship. I didn't know what to do, Arba'een. Should I speak about Ashura? Should I speak about Fatimah al-Zahra? And then Allah, alhamdulillah, He kind of inspired me to talk about both. Fatimiyah and Ashura come together in a little three-year-old girl by the name of Fatima. Some call her Sakina, some call her Ruqayya. She died at a young age, the same way our mother Fatima died at a young age. The suffering that she went through. But it wasn't just the suffering, brothers and sisters. You'll hear about it. On Ashura, Aba Abdullah al-Hussein looks around. He says, "Hal min nasirin yansuruni." He sees that everyone is gone. Even his final soldier, Ali al-Asghar, is gone. "Hal min nasirin yansuruni? Hal min dhabbin yadubbu an haram Rasulillah?" Is there anyone left? Is there anyone left to safeguard the haram of Rasulullah? The women and children are going to be alone after this. Abbas's arms have been cut off. Abbas's head will go on the spear. Abbas is no more. Abbas isn't there to take care of the women and children. Is there anyone? "Ya Hussein, it's hard for me to say yes, O Aba Abdullah. Today, after 1400 years, I want to say Labbaik Ya Hussein. I'm not ready to say Labbaik Ya Hussein. My actions don't say Labbaik Ya Hussein." "Hal min nasirin yansuruni? Hal min dhabbin yadhubbu an haram Rasulillah?" There is no answer. Aba Abdullah prepares. He says, "O Zainab, O Umm Kulthum, alaykunna min salam. I am leaving. There is no one left." They say the haram of Rasulullah, the women and children, they surround Aba Abdullah. They don't want Aba Abdullah to go. The children surround him. But Aba Abdullah, when he's bidding one each of them farewell, some are hanging from his clothing, they're sitting in his lap, each one wants that final word with Aba Abdullah. They say that the enemy shouted out, "Ah, Hussein, you hide behind the women and children. Shower them with arrows. Shower the women and children with arrows." That's one of the tragedies of Ashura. The women and children didn't get the chance to bid Hussein farewell the way they wanted to. They weren't able to satisfy that need that they had with Aba Abdullah. Aba Abdullah gets up, he says, "Zainab, take them to the tents." They go to the tents and they drop the curtains of the tents. But there apparently is one little girl that couldn't. She couldn't not say goodbye in a way that she would be satisfied. Aba Abdullah mounts the horse, he wants to go. But the horse won't budge. He looks down, he sees a three-year-old Fatima al-Zahra holding on to the legs of the horse. The horse won't go. "Father, after you, who will take care of me?" Aba Abdullah has to come back down, take her in his lap, stroke her hair. "Ruqayya, go back to the tents. Zainab, come take her back. She has enough time to cry for me after." Let's fast forward to when they take them to Sham. It was a tradition that when a father of a daughter is killed, the father of a children is killed, they will tell that kid, "Your father has gone on a journey." "Yes, Aba Abdullah, you went on a journey, a 1400-year-old journey. And today you are still on that journey, still bringing into your tent the lovers of Ahlul Bayt. But there was a great price that you had to pay, Aba Abdullah." Imam Sajjad says, in Sham, they put us in the ruins of a place. There was no roof. The sun in the daytime destroys us. The cold at night is killing us. And then they say, Ruqayya, one night, after all this hardship, they're telling her throughout the journey to Sham, your father is on a journey. She's waiting for him to come back. Brothers and sisters, a three-year-old girl, when her father goes on a journey, is waiting for her father to come back. When I leave my home, I have a daughter 3 years old. When she calls me when I'm away, all she can wait for is when my dad will come back after this journey. Those of you who have little daughters, when she's speaking very sweetly, look at her. When she speaks to you and sits in your lap, Baba, I had this experience today. Baba, when you were out today, I played with these toys. And she speaks sweetly, remember Ruqayya. She's waiting for her father to come back to complain to her, to him, about all the hardship that she's been through. They say one night she wakes up, she cries out, she says, I saw my father in my dreams. Auntie, where is my father? The women and children wake up, there's commotion, they start crying, because before this she wasn't asking about her father, she thought he's on a journey. But how much can she wait? That threshold is reached. She says, where is my father? They say Yazid eventually hears and he wakes up in the middle of the night. What's going on? He sends his guards. The guards go and see and find out, come back. They say there's one of the children of Abu Abdullah, she's crying for her father. Take the head to her. They say, Ruqayya, she's asking. All of a sudden they bring a container with a cloth on it. She says, Auntie, I didn't ask for food. I want my father. The cloth goes to the side. She sees the head of her father in front of her. Oh Father, I wanted you to return from the journey, but not like this. But it doesn't matter now that your head is here. I will make the most of it. Oh Father, let me tell you. Let me ask you first, who has done this to you? Who has beheaded you? Who has made your face bloody? Who has made me an orphan? Oh Father, when you weren't here on the way to Kufa, on the way to Sham, they slapped my auntie Zainab. They would beat us. Look at the bruises on my arm, like my mother Fatima. Father, I am hungry. I am thirsty. Abu Abdullah can't respond. Maybe Abu Abdullah is reciting Quran from his lips, these beautiful lips of Abu Abdullah. They say, Ruqayya bent down on the head of Hussein. She put her lips on the lips of her father. She cried out loud and fainted. The women and children come around Ruqayya trying to get her back up. But Ruqayya's soul has departed. Ruqayya is no more. La adhaka Allah sinna ad-dahr in dhahikat. وآل محمد إن مظلومون قد غهروا ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون نسألك اللهم وندعوك باسمك العظيم العظام بفاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها إلهي برقيتي يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Muqallib al-Qulub. ثبت قلوبنا على دينك. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج واجعلنا من خير أعوانه وأنصاره والمستشهدين بين يديه. اللهم اشف مرضانا وارحم موتانا وسلم ديننا ودنيانا وآخرتنا. اللهم احفظ علماءنا، اللهم احفظ وأيد قائدنا، وعجل اللهم في فرج مولانا صاحب الزمان. Brothers and sisters, once again, if you can stay for the matam, please stay. Recite the salawat.